in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, once again reminding you that if we can extract from these verses significant ideas from God, it doesn't matter whether you're getting them out of Corinthians or out of Ephesians or where. You know, the main thing is to find out what it is that God wants us to know. This is our great hope as we come here together to get some word here that keeps us on course. Maybe out of thousands of words uttered, a handful of them may represent guideposts that will keep us on course. If we can do that, we're in good shape. As I read through the words of Paul, that's what I look for. Guideposts. And I'm sure we're not going to understand everything that's said in the Bible, but we can pick up these guidance factors. Now, in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." I want to stop here at this flagpole or this guidepost, which is extremely important to us. The word of God, especially relative to redemption, is of itself a source of power. The reason for that is that the word, the logos, is the noun form of lego, which means to speak, which may of itself seem a very obvious observation. Obviously, the verb form of the noun word would be to speak. You say, well, I already know that. That's pretty obvious. What you don't understand is that the word lego represents energy, an energy process, where speaking is the release of energy through the vocal cords and the oral cavity with its various shaping instruments and its sounding boards. Your oral cavity is very much like a piano, for example, with a sounding board and strings and keyboards and so forth, so that you play phonetic symbols off against the elements of your oral cavity. Thus, for example, you bounce tones off the palate, and that's a good surface to reflect these tones off of. Now, you say, what does all that have to do? Well, it has to do with the word lego. Lego has to do with the energy process of projecting whatever's in you out. So it's an energy use or release, whatever you want to say, that the sounds are carried from this point to the back of the room. In the arenas in the Greece and also in other parts of the Middle East, in Israel, up in Caesarea, for example, the construction is just magnificent because they have learned to engage the wind to help. The arenas are built so they catch the breeze, and the stones are carried right up to the top of the arena. This is a very important energy process. Now you go back to Genesis, and it says, "In the beginning God said, let there be light. God said, let the ground bring forth," and so forth. So it is God, in a way, releasing his energy in a process that brought about the creation of the universe. Once again, let's go back here. The word, the logos of the cross, is to those who perish foolishness. The word logos now means the release of energy, but in another more particular way, it means releasing energy so as to provide a revelation. Logos has to do with the concepts, the revelation. So God made himself known to mankind through an energy process. Not only did he create mankind, but made himself known to mankind. Now, the energy of God runs the universe. We pull everything down to a point at which the energy is the thing. It's almost to say that the entire universe is a is energy in one form or another, light energy, heat energy, mechanical energy, electrical energy, various kinds of energy that crystallize, if you will, into forms we use, we work with, and yet the energy is itself invisible. Jesus said in his parable that the sower went forth to sow, and the seed that he sowed was the Word of God. And the seed implanted in the heart multiplies and brings forth fruit. Now, the Word of the cross is the power of God, the revelation of the life-giving and death-defying process of redemption. Now, that Word is almost like a little transistor that lights everything up. It is not necessary to understand the full impact or meaning of the cross in order to experience the power of the cross. The word here, the Greek word, is dunamis, the dynamite, dynamic, all those words come from this Greek word dunamis. When the power of God is implanted in our spirits, it brings about intrinsic changes, not so much in the capacity of our brain to think clearer, because I'm sure that you know people, not yourself, of course, who don't think too clearly, and yet who are Christians. And we're not usually quick to say, well, I thought you were a Christian, and your thinking is very, very muddled. You say that, of course, to your neighbor or to your opponent, to your wife or husband, if you dare. The mind is not all that great an instrument. That's human state, not unregenerate, but it's human state. The mind is not all that great an instrument for really fathoming the impact of the power of God, the import of the power. We don't understand it. We don't understand the cross. If you're talking to some person who objects to the fact that someone dying on the cross 2,000 years ago could hardly have very much to do with us today, and they might say to you, I don't understand that. And if you're really, really clever, you're going to say, I don't either. Because whether or not you understand it is probably not going to be the issue of whether or not they come to Christ. whether you even make it clear to them. We don't understand the things of God. Remember how often I've said on a Sunday morning in the communion or Lord's Supper, some call it, we don't exclude the children from taking communion on the basis that they don't understand it, because we adults don't even understand it. And that is true about the things of God. Most of the mischief in life comes from the incapacity to articulate things, from inability to articulate. I had to say to a certain person not too long ago, the only thing that's really in about you is your efficiency. You know? We don't have much efficiency or much capacity to handle abstract things. I mean, we have the capacity to register them. And one can use the word God or Christ or cross or whatever, and it has meaning to us. But it isn't our capacity to grasp its meaning that is the thing that keeps us going. But rather, it is the dynamic of the Spirit of God within us, the Logos planted in our spirits. Now, the Logos is a personal thing. When you say Logos, on the surface, even if you're a Greek scholar, you know that Logos means Word. And probably if you're not a Greek scholar, but you've gone to church often enough, somewhere you've heard the fact that Logos means Word. Of course, you have the Logos Fellowship, and you have all kinds of things with the word Logos on them. To say that Logos means a word is only the tip of the iceberg, because Logos means the whole process, in a sense, of human understanding and divine communication of that understanding. If you grasp the idea that the very capacity to use a word at all to enunciate it, to say nothing of the capacity to make an intelligible application of it. All of that is only possible because we possess the Spirit, in a sense, in our whole human process. In other words, the Spirit of God is what gave life to mankind. And in the giving of that life, implanted within mankind, something of his own spirit, which was not totally eliminated in the fall. We still bear the image of God, as we say in the theological circles, the imago Dei. The image of God is an element within us that was only limited but not eradicated or eliminated. It was limited but not eliminated from us, because it is the divineness within us that makes it possible for us to speak as God speaks, you see. What I mean by that is, it is truly divine that there should be a capacity to communicate as we do. That is a divine thing. I've often said, you see, of course, whereas the animals have the capacity to project their gutturals one kind or another, I have not yet seen a choir composed of polar bears or raccoons or aardvark or anything, or even apes. I've never seen an ape choir. I've heard some that... No, I have not seen an ape choir. Nobody even presumes to do that. But you see, there are so many intricate, complex elements involved in the handling of not just the making of sounds, but the intelligent variation of those sounds, and that harmonized with the ability to make intelligible words out of these sounds. It's a masterful thing that is only possible because we have God in us. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and God was the Logos." In other words, the Logos was personal, not just words on a page. The child takes his speller or his handwriting book and painstakingly goes through numbers of phonetic symbols. And this seems a very complex process to the beginning student, to the child going through these things. Yet how quickly that child suddenly becomes able to communicate. And there's a living process going on there. And the word is not just phonetic symbols on a page. Now, John, who wrote that verse, "In the beginning was the Logos," was writing in Greek. Now, why was he writing in Greek? That's a good question. Greek was the language of that part of the world at that particular period of time. It had been spread throughout that part of the world by Alexander the Great, who had spread the Hellenistic culture around in the Middle Eastern part of the world. At the time this was written, the society was under Rome. But Rome employed, or allowed to be employed, the Greek language as a language of business. Someone like Paul, for example, knew Greek better than Hebrew, even though he was a Jew. He learned Greek from his tutor, but he also had to learn Hebrew as well. But Greek was his language. Paul was writing in Greek as a person who was literate in the Greek language, and not just as a Jew who picked up Greek here and there. Paul was not that. He hadn't just been tutored in Greek. Greek was his language. But John also knew Greek in that respect. Now, John, writing in Greek, has a grasp of this word logos, and he uses it. Now, all of this relevant to a key thought. Remember I said you were going to write a look for key thoughts here, for guideposts along the way, that says, for blocks of understanding and knowledge that keep us on course. And this is one of the great ones that we're looking at tonight. So, logos is a concept which had broad implications in the Greek society, because to people like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates as well, I think, logos was a vital, almost eternal, infinite element of the universe, because to them, logos meant the revelation of knowledge, the word, which was, of course, the unit of all communication, was almost a god to the Greeks. They worshiped at the altar of words. To Plato, the logos was the only reality. The ultimate reality was in logos, because logos had to do with ideas. And to Plato, the world of ideas was the most significant thing of life, and that would be true to us today, even if your idea has to do with McDonald's hamburger ads or something. The word is the thing. The word's the thing. Without words, you're really totally at a loss. However you handle those words, you know, whether screeching them or uttering guttural sounds or whatever, but somehow you make yourself known to others through words. Now, Paul is saying here, the word of the cross is the power of God. And if you see logos, the word, as being the revelation of ideas to the world, without which ideas we would only be behaving in instinctive manner, you see. While the simian may have some modicum of social interaction, such as you might have read about with the Goodall experiments in Africa. She went down and lived for a couple of years right among the apes. Became very astute about their culture, but the culture still, with all of her studying for a couple of years, she still could only, I mean, living right among them, could only bring back reports of society up to a very simplified level. Whereas words have changed our whole society. I mean, have given us a God-like grasp of the universe. We are at home with the universe. We human beings are. We look out at the stars at night and we're not afraid, basically. We toy and deal with magnanimous forces, and we're, you know, essentially not afraid. We're afraid of what we might do with those forces, but we're not afraid of nature quite in the same way as we would be were we merely gibbons frolicking in the meadow. Now we're talking about the word being the dynamic power within us, and we have to say that we mean that God has made himself known to us. He has implanted his idea within us. Now, logos does not have to mean even a sounded out word. It can mean merely an idea, the concept. God has implanted within us the concept of life as of the world as a divine, eternal thing that we can relate to on that basis. We relate to the world. We relate to God. We relate to life. And it's a meaningful thing to us. Now, the only reason it is because the Spirit of God has been implanted in us. And I'm not even talking now so much about salvation per se as about the fact that God breathed into all mankind his Spirit. And while it has been hindered by the fall, we still have the relics of that image, the remnants of the divine image, which have not been taken away from us, the capacity to think and understand and communicate and so forth. Out of the millions and millions and millions of words that are presented, exposing us to life, in a certain sense, a great majority of them are inane. They don't say very much. You listen to people talking, there's an awful lot of hot air that goes out in this energizing process. And we don't carry much weight with people. If you really think that you have a lot of weight with your words, All you have to do is ask your child to go to bed. Not much weight. Or clean up the room, for example. Pick up the toys. Or Junior, get the car back by such a time. Don't ever bring it into the driveway empty. Junior takes the unit out and runs it around and brings it back, and you cannot make it to the gas station the next day. But it doesn't matter how often you say it. Or try teaching school, for example. You want to find out how weighty your words are. More subtly yet, try to counsel somebody. Give advice. You really find out how weighty your words are. A feather will do nicely on the balance scales. The word of the cross is a dynamic force within us. And when God speaks to our spirits, He implants within us a reality that human words can never really duplicate or handle. And it is that word of the cross, that logos of God, that implanted concept within us that grows and grows and carries us along as viable and vital children of God. It's the word of God within us more than perhaps it is the word of man or the way we understand those words. It's the word of God in us and not our capacity to really handle those words that makes the difference. The inner voice, the inner sensitivity that Christians all possess, the inner sensitivity to right and wrong, even though we don't follow always the right, but the direction is there. That is the evidence of the Spirit. There's something in us that challenges our fleshly attitudes and actions. So you think a thought that isn't too cool, right away the Spirit in you challenges that. Something in you challenges it. Well, it isn't the mind that is challenged, because the mind's advanced the idea to begin with. Now, you're driving down the freeway and somebody cuts you off. You have a number of epithets there that could come out if you let them, and sometimes I suppose you do. Right away, something says, that wasn't very nice. That's just common to all of us. There is something in us beyond our mind, because the mind devises the idea in the first place. The horns shoot up, and the gleam is on the countenance, and you say something under your breath or out of it about that poor soul that cut you off. Your brain has already done its job. It concocted that inanity to begin with. Now something beyond just your brain challenges it, judges the matter, and says that wasn't very nice. Or you blow up at your wife or your husband, the same thing. Question.
A person that hasn't made the decision to become a Christian, is that spirit working in them in a similar way? In other words, they seem to have a conscience.
Mm-hmm. In the first place, the basic sense of the moral ought. This is Kantian's hypothesis anyway. The moral oughtness in man really is one of the things that argues for God to begin with. Otherwise, all of our attitudes would be simply survival of the fittest. What was right would be what was good for you or right for you, you see. But there is that universal conscience thing. Paul, in fact, says that the Gentile world will be judged by that conscience. You know, if you're a cannibal, there's a certain conscience about whether you're taking too much of a helping of the arm or leg. That's just a little bit gross, I think. See, you've got many different levels here of conscience or response. In the first place, let's say there is intrinsically with man a sense of right and wrong. In fact, in the courts of law, not to have that sense of right and wrong is a measure of insanity or incapacity, you see. So we all have that basic sense of right and wrong. And building on the sense of right and wrong are the expressions of right and wrong. That's cultural. Thus, for example, the idea that something is right and something is wrong is intrinsic to our mind. What is right and what is wrong is cultural, and they learn that, see. The image of God in man, which is the operative power of the Spirit to create, the creative power of the Spirit of God who was involved in creating the universe, has established in the creating of the brain, has established a certain kind of thing there that not only senses right and wrong, but also senses the Supreme Being and so forth. But that is that has to do with an effect of God upon the human mind or psyche. Now, the Spirit, unoccupied by Christ, will not pay heed to that, particularly. They will rule it out or override it. And in spite of all the possibilities that they understood in their early days of right and wrong, there comes a point where that sense of right and wrong can be trodden down. And the Bible says seared, which means cauterized and burnt over, you see, so that there's no feeling of right and wrong. All of that can be is a large part of cultural. People learn different expressions of life that make it seem perfectly right for one person to do something and not right for another. That's all learned. Now, the presence of the Spirit in us for salvation is a different thing altogether. The existence of that deep humanistic sense of morality and of God and so forth becomes a receiving set that can respond to signals from God, but doesn't respond to those signals properly unless the Holy Spirit comes in. What is minimal to have that effective work of the Spirit in us is another question. But I suspect, according to the Bible, if we seek God with all our heart, we'll find Him. And I suspect that minimally, it's just a matter of turning to God, of deciding not to follow the world trend and to turn to God, especially if one's in difficulty. It's this act of simply opening up to receive that the Bible indicates is the beginning of the work of the Spirit. Thus he says, as many received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. There's enough in every person, if they are willing to give it a shot, to enable them to turn to God. If it were not so, then there couldn't be any kind of a rational or just judgments upon a man or upon a person. All right, when we turn minimally, when we turn to God, toward God, when we hear a word, we're willing now to stop and hear a word. We're willing to go into the church or chapel or whatever. We're willing to go into a Bible study. We're willing to read a tract or listen to a radio program or television program. When we're willing to stop and listen, then the word comes in. If we're open, you know, and listen, say, yes, I'd like to know something about this, and we listen, then the Spirit of God has a place to start his process in us. And he continues that process. As one continues to go from search to search, you know, you start here, and you keep going and going, and finally you come to peace about what it is you're hearing in regard to God. And that's the work of the Spirit in us. The sustaining of our spirits by the Spirit of God is done by the dynamic of that inner power, just like with a transistor or a storage battery. You see, it's the intrinsic power within that storage battery that keeps whatever the system is going as long as the charge is there. In a sense, the intrinsic power of the Spirit in our spirits is what keeps us going, energizes us to stay in the family of Christ in spite of all the diverse things that hit us and that cause questions and doubts and problems and so forth. So we read once again, the Word, the Logos of the cross, is to us who are saved the power of God, or the effective energy of God, if you want to say. On the other hand, without the illuminating touch of the Spirit, it's foolishness. I'll give a little incident out of life that will be a good analogy, and then I'll conclude here. Years and years ago, I was sitting at the dining room table in a home we had in another city doing some work, and I looked up, and the kitchen door was open. I looked out through the kitchen, which had a whole line of glass windows across it, and a porch, and I saw a man in a dark overcoat standing at the window. I don't think he saw me yet. I didn't think so. I was seeing whatever. So I slipped out of the chair, went around a side door, went around to the back of the house to surprise him, deal with him whatever way had to be done. I didn't know what I was going to do, but I was going to do something. When I got around to the porch, it turns out that it was only the open door on the washing machine room off the porch that I saw in the shadows, and not a man in a dark overcoat. Now, the point of the story is I was absolutely certain it was a figure standing there, a man in a dark coat. There was no question in my mind about that. I didn't say I'm going to go out and find out what it is. I knew it was that and went around to deal with the matter. But had the light been turned on the porch, I would have immediately seen the truth. Now, we have exposure to all kinds of monstrosities. In a reverse kind of thing, it was foolish. It was just a foolish thing, you see. When the light was turned on, it was an intelligible thing, you see. The foolish ogre without light. Those who are perishing, the unbeliever, sees that wooden thing, that cross, and it's a foolishness to him. Christian attitude toward things is foolish. And so he doesn't make use of it at all. But when the light is turned on by the Spirit, immediately knowledge is there, understanding is there, and the truth is there. And then you see life for what it is, and you see the cross for what it is, and so on. And it's maybe not a great analogy, but it gives you something of the picture. The material can be there. The word can be broadcast over the radio or in the magazines and so forth. But it's all foolishness unless the person stops and turns on the light and says, wait, I need some help. Maybe that's your minimal cry for salvation. Help, Lord. We haven't the strength to do anything else but say, help. And perhaps when we do, then the process starts and the word is in the heart and the Spirit causes it to grow and bear fruit and so forth. You see how much there is in that little line, the word of the cross is the power of God. It's a great dynamic in us. It doesn't depend upon our cleverness at figuring everything out. And maybe the reason the church is so fragmented is the theologians have spent too much time trying to figure things out when the brain isn't capable of it. Or nor are we capable of articulating the truth. I've said that before. Truth, absolute truth, is beyond our power to articulate. The problem in the church today is the confidence, unjustified, that we have in our power to correctly articulate the truth, correctly express it. It's the expression of it gets into trouble. If a person merely says, I'm not sure about this, he can shake hands with his other brother who says, I'm not sure. But when one says unjustifiably, I am sure, he breaks the fellowship. That's all. It just takes the simple idea, I'm not sure. And then we're in fellowship. If we're sure, we're not in fellowship with alternate opinions.